your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage that we read, Acts chapter 20, the New Testament scriptures, Acts chapter 20. And the words that we're going to consider, we find in verses 28 to 30. Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Pay careful attention to yourselves. One of the things that no doubt we've encountered increasingly over the past number of decades are those who, when it is that we enter into conversation with them about some serious aspect of life, particularly in terms of the gospel and our understanding of the gospel, are those who would say to us, well, it doesn't really matter what religion you believe. It is that one religion is as valid as another religion, and it is that we've been seeing the uniqueness that Christ spoke of concerning himself and what it means to be a believer in Christ. It is that we've seen Christ being pulled down and put on par with the various religious leaders that have existed throughout the ages. And then it is that others will perhaps say to us not long after that, that while it is, it doesn't matter what religion you believe, also that truth that you're saying is truth, that it's subjective. In other words, my truth is as valid for me as your truth is for you. And it is therefore on that basis that we can never come to a point where it is that we know of absolute truth, because it is that truth is relative, and relative in terms our background, in terms of our experience, and so on. And if it is that you've encountered people of that mindset, and maybe if you've been tempted even to consider that mindset yourself, then it is that you've encountered what we can term as a modernist. And one of the biggest dangers that faces us as God's people and as the church today is what is called modernism. Now, exactly what is modernism? How would you define it? Well, by its very nature, modernism is very hard to define, because it doesn't have an official creed, and it seems to vary from person to person and from situation to situation. And that shouldn't surprise us, because if it is that truth is subjective and your truth is as valid as my truth, then it's got to apply even in terms of the understanding of what exactly defines the modernist mindset. And therefore, for this reason, and I came across this example and it appealed to me, the writer said, for this reason, in terms of modernism, it's like nailing jelly to a wall. You can imagine what it must be like to pick up, say, a jello. It is that you've got it there at the wall, you've got the nail, you've got your hammer, and you try to nail the jelly to the wall. And as hard as you try and do it, it is that the jelly's just going everywhere and you end up covered and the jelly's absolutely destroyed. But there are certain things that we can say, I think, about modernism that we can apply to it in a general sense. And these are important for us today. First is, modernism can be defined, as I've already said, those who are of the mindset that all religions are equal. Second thing that the modernist mindset has is that religion is not about dogma, but religion is primarily about sentimentality and feelings. And you know as well as I know that this is something that certainly has seeped into the New Testament church, into the 20th, 21st century church, and the criteria for many as they would leave a service is, how do I feel? If it is that I feel good, then it's been a good service. If it is that I don't feel good, then it's not been a good service, and because of that, I'm going to go somewhere else next Lord's Day, so it is that I can feel good at the end of my worship of God. Then the third thing, and this is more subtle in some ways, and yet deadly, it is that the historical Jesus is not necessarily the Jesus of the Gospels. That when it is that you read what the Gospel writers have written, what you're reading is their understanding and appreciation of who it is that Jesus was, and because of that, they've put various layers of their own understanding upon him. And what you've got to do is, like as you take the layers of an onion, it is that you've got to take these layers off the writings of the gospel writers to really understand and to discover who the real historical Jesus is. And it is that you've got such groups as the Jesus movement and so on, where you have liberal theologians and they're working a way to try and understand and present the historical Jesus. Then a fourth thing is, they'll say it is that doctrine evolves. And again, that's in line with the fact that truth is subjective, and it doesn't really matter what religion you believe. Maybe one day it is that the truth of Christianity is something that you hold to, but then you discover something else in another religion, and the understanding that you had of Christianity, it evolves into something else and in terms of the doctrine that you held to. And then the fifth thing, and the thing that I think that most of us scratch our heads about, and it's this: that orthodox terminology is maintained, but the definition of the terms are changed. And the most, I think, simple example and yet profound example of this is in terms of the terms husband and wife. It is that when you spoke about a husband for millennia, you knew that you were speaking about a man. When it is that you spoke about wife, you knew that you were speaking about a woman. But now it is that you'll have, say, two women, and one of them will say, "This is my husband," and it is that you can have two men, and one will say of the other man, "This is my wife." And so while it is that the orthodox terminology, the words are maintained, it is that the definitions of the very words are changed in terms of their application and so on. And my reason for beginning like this morning, and as we would prepare to sit at the Lord's table this evening, is because I believe that modernism is one out of many things that Paul is speaking about as he bids farewell to the elders in Ephesus. Now, immediately some of us might have been turning off today and saying, well, what Paul is saying here from verse 28, it's got primary reference to those who are office bearers in the Church of Christ. And that's certainly true. But even though it's got primary reference to the office bearers in the church at Ephesus, it has an overall general emphasis to each one of us here today, whether we be office bearers or not. For instance, in verse 28, when he begins, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." That's a truth that's as applicable to an elder, a deacon, a pastor, as to a member within a particular part of the Church of Christ. And in general, Paul's concern at this point, as himself and the elders in Ephesus would be parted from one another, is that he is a concern for the body, for the church, for those in Ephesus who make up part of Christ's body, but therefore, as we follow on, for those in every day and age who make up the body of Christ. And he's urging the elders that they must likewise have a concern for the church. What is it then that Paul is doing? On what basis is it that he's saying that they have to have a concern for the church, and therefore we ourselves should have a concern for the Church of Christ? Well, the first thing I think that we can say is that Paul reminds us of the value of the church, the value of the church. Look at the words of verse 28. It is that he speaks about paying careful attention and so on, and it is that they have to take care for the church of God, and then that phrase, "which he obtained with his own blood." It is that, according to Paul here, the church was obtained, it could be translated as purchased, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word that's translated obtained or purchased in other versions, it's a very old verb, according to the commentators that Paul uses here. And literally, it can be translated as to reserve or to preserve. In other words, the preservation of the church in every age, even though perhaps it be a remnant and just a handful of people throughout all ends of the earth, it is that God himself preserves, obtains, and reserves his people. Words used only here and in 1 Timothy 3 and 13. And there it is that Paul writes, "For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree in great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So what is it that Paul is doing here with these parting words? And what can we take from them? Well, the first thing is this, that he's reminding them of the great doctrine of redemption. No doubt he'd taught them other words and other doctrines. But here it is that when he speaks about redemption, of the fact that the Church of Christ is that which is purchased, which is obtained by the blood of Christ, it is that he's speaking about redemption. Now, it is that you and I know that redemption is one of the four great words that the Bible uses to speak of the nature of the atonement and of the gospel. It is that we've got the word propitiation, we've got the word redemption, we've got justification, and we've got reconciliation. And what's interesting is that when you begin to examine these words, you see what it is that God was doing and his wisdom in choosing these words. In other words, when God uses these words, he wasn't presenting a theory. He wasn't presenting something that was only for the intellectual literati amongst us. He wasn't presenting that for which it is that he didn't expect the ordinary man or woman in the pew to understand and to be strengthened by the use of these words. You see, a theory, whatever it may be, a theory is usually abstract and speculative. But the biblical words that are used that present and proclaim the atoning work of Jesus Christ are concrete pictures that belong to the data of Revelation. In other words, God presents to us in real time, real 3D pictures of what it is that the gospel is about and what we experience through the atoning work of Christ. So therefore it is that these words, they are not alternative explanations of the cross, but they are words that God has given us and that provide us with a range of words to fully begin to understand what it is that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is about. In other words, the words are complementary, and they each of themselves provide us with a range of things to choose from. And what they are doing is, as I've said, and it's important to remember this, is that they present the achievement of the cross, what Christ has done, and what it means for you and I here today in images that are concrete and accessible to each one of us. You see, the word propitiation takes us to rituals at a shrine. The word justification takes us into the proceedings in a law court. The word reconciliation to experiences in our home or in our family, and redemption to transactions that took place in the marketplace, and particularly in the buying and selling of slaves. And it is that each word highlights different aspects of our need as sinners today. Propitiation underscores the wrath of God upon us. And it's going to do with appeasing, pacifying the anger of a righteous and a holy God towards sin and our sin. And it is that his wrath is turned aside. Justification is in terms of our guilt. It is that we are declared as not guilty. That's why it is that Paul can write, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. You may not feel that today, but it is the truth that your justification in Christ by faith in Christ alone is not something that admits of degrees. It stands four square upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Then reconciliation speaks of our enmity to God and our alienation from him, but also that he had something against us, that he was at war with us because of our sin. And then redemption speaks about our captivity in terms of sin. And each word emphasizes that the saving initiative was taken by God in his love. He propitiated his own wrath. He has redeemed you from miserable bondage. He is the one who declares you as righteous in his sight, and it is that he is the one who has reconciled you to himself. And all four of these words clearly teach that God's saving work was achieved through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying to the elders here. He says, remember this, hold on to this, that in spite of what it is that may happen, that you belong to that body which God obtained with his own blood. And that's the hope and the confidence that is ours tonight. That's why it is that you can come to the Lord's table tonight, and even though it may be that Satan and the world would try and pull you down and to say what a hypocrite you are, and what this you are, and what that you are, but on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ, then your participation and your presence is that which he himself delights in. Because it is that you're saying, physically, in 3D circumstances, things that are tangible and real and touchable and visible, you're saying that your hope for now and for all eternity is on the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the fact that his blood was shed. And in some ways, it's such a denial of the gospel, in a sense, to have doubts Yes, we have doubts, but oh, if it is that we would focus solely in what Christ has done and emblazon in our minds this afternoon that the Lord obtained His church with His blood. It was He who did it, and only He could do it. And He paid the price of laying down His life so that the church could be born. So you've got the inception of the church, as Paul speaks of here. Second thing that I think we find here is the impact. Not just the inception of the church, but its impact. We know that from the day of Pentecost, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is that the church has been used of the Lord to change individuals and families and societies. And the true church, the church that has believed in the truth of God's word and stood in that word for generations, has always been an instrument for change in the world. Because of the church and the gospel that it proclaims, people's lives have been changed. History is littered with the stories and the accounts of those who basically came from the guttermost, and it is that they were found and are found in glory even today in Jesus Christ. Families and the whole communities have been strengthened, and it is that it's only the message of Jesus Christ that has given feet to the world, as it were. I remember one time, and I gave you this example a number of years ago, but I was looking at it yesterday and I thought, yeah, it's good to use again. And it's about a German who was born in 1700, and he founded a community of Christians called Herrenhut. Herrenhut, the Lord's Watch. And it is that was a Count Nicholas Zindendorf, who was the one who initiated this group. And the community excuse me, became part of the Moravian Church, and indeed was unparalleled in its missionary zeal. In 1727, they began a round-the-clock prayer watch. And it seems that this prayer watch lasted unbroken for 100 years. 100 years, a century, and this prayer watch was not broken. There were about 300 persons in the community at the beginning, and various ones of those 300 covenanted to pray for one of the 24 hours in the day. So say, Rod would pray on the Monday, I would pray on the Tuesday, Jim on the Wednesday, David on the Thursday, and so on. And don't take anything sexist from it, that I'm just mentioning male names at this point. It's just, that's the names that came to mind. And in 1792, 65 years later, and it is that the prayer is still ongoing, this group of 300 had sent out 300 missionaries. And they went to the unreached peoples of the West Indies, Greenland, Lapland, Turkey, and North America. You imagine what it must have been like traveling in those days. You think it's hard at the moment to travel because of COVID? That says nothing compared to what it must have been like in those days. And here were a people who were utterly and radically dedicated to making the Lord Jesus Christ known. And it is that I tell you this because, why did he do this? Because of the realization and experience of the cleansing power of Jesus Christ through his blood. And the question I want you to ask yourself and to ask the Lord as you prepare to sit at his table this evening is this. Has the Lord, since you last sat at the table, obtained the reward of his sufferings in your life? Has the Lord, since I last sat at the table, obtained the reward of his sufferings in my life? When you think about the blood of Jesus, when you think about it running down from the crown of thorns, from his hands, from his feet, pouring out from his side, are you content with what he has of you and how it is that you view him? Has the purchase that he made been obtained freely from your hand? Or are you withholding anything of the reward of his suffering? You see, the gospel by its very nature has impact. The church has impact. And then thirdly, Paul speaking here about importance. What makes the church so important this morning? That's a question that I think increasingly that we need to ask. Because there are even those within the church itself, and they're saying, well, whether you go to church or not, however it is that you see the church, doesn't really matter. But Paul is saying to us here and to the Ephesian elders that what makes the church of Christ important is that the church is God's arm in the world. The church of Jesus Christ and those who make up the church is the only organism in existence that God has designed, that God has called, that God has blessed to be the vehicle through which it is that he will work in this world. So therefore it's the case that the church is important because our families need it. There are those within our families who don't love the Lord. It is therefore the church is needed. Certainly our communities need it. The vast majority of the folk in the community in which we are placed in, no doubt they would say, well, I don't need your church. In fact, I would have been happier if your church wasn't amongst us. Or perhaps you've even met those who have said that. But they fail to recognize that as communities, and even our political leaders, sadly, have totally lost sight of this, if they ever had it. The blessing that the church is to Toronto, to Ontario, to Canada, to the world. Because the world as a whole this day needs the church and the message of the gospel. But the church, and not only to be effective, but also to be God glorifying, must be a righteous church. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And that's what Paul is saying here when he's speaking about the wolves, not sparing the flock. When it is that he's speaking about those from among the church who will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It's absolutely astounding to go online and to, say, put into Google the liberal church and to discover what it is that is being taught and preached in churches throughout our land. The absolute heresy and nonsense and just sheer terribleness of what is being taught from many pulpits and indeed many Sunday school classes and so on. And it's something that we need to be aware of. And it is that when we hear and are witnesses to decisions that are made in complete contradiction to the clear teaching of the Scripture, we know that the wolves that Paul is speaking about here are alive and well. They really are. Think on it. Many in our day say that doctrine isn't important. There are even those who say that doctrine is harmful. And they will say to us, experience is what we seek. That's what we need, experience. We need the serotonin levels in our brains to go off the chart. And the dopamine and whatever else it is, so that we might come out of church on a high. I was reading about a seminary professor, and it seems that each year he would tell the class that they would work together on one major project during that semester. And what they were to do was to move systematically through the New Testament and to categorize each area of truth that's found in the New Testament and determine how many times each area is addressed from Matthew through to Revelation. And their goal was to find out, the professor, what he wanted to teach them was the one thing that is emphasized more than any other from Matthew right through to the end of Revelation. And when it was the case that it came to the end of the semester and they had completed the project, they were amazed to see that the warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other thing. That it's emphasized more than love. It's emphasized more than unity. It's emphasized more than experience. And so what it's saying to us is that apparently God thinks that it matters greatly what it is that you believe. What it is that you fill your mind with in terms of his proclamation through his word. Charles Spurgeon, in the heat of what was known as the downgrade controversy in the 19th century, the downgrade controversy spoke to the fact that liberal theology was being tolerated by the Baptist Union at the time. And listen to what Spurgeon writes in the 19th century. Those who do away with Christian doctrine are, whether they are aware of it or not, the worst enemies of Christian living. The godliness of Puritanism will not long survive the sound doctrine of Puritanism. The coals of orthodoxy are necessary to the fire of piety. The coals of orthodoxy are necessary to the fire of piety. And what Spurgeon was saying to us is this, that he realized that a decline in vital godliness, a decline in experiential Christianity, and what it meant to have a real relationship with God through Christ and the blessing of the Spirit, that it would result in a departure and would decline when there was a departure from doctrines such as the depravity of the sinner, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the absolute necessity of regeneration, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore it's saying to us that the church that Paul is speaking about here, and the church that we claim to be, as it were, walking in the footsteps of Paul and the Ephesian elders, it is that it's important. And the question for us is, even as we see and hear things that would make us weep, do we see this truth? Do we hold on to it? Do we proclaim this truth? That the Church of Jesus Christ is the only organism that God has brought into existence, that he has designed and called and blessed to see, to be the vehicle through which he will work in this world. Even for ourselves this evening, in terms of the sacrament, to come to sit at the table, to break the bread, and to partake of the wine, is part of what God has initiated and given to his church and to you and I here this morning. What we do tonight is not on the basis of our behest, but it's on the basis of what God has said in Christ. You do this in remembrance of me. And when it is that you remember me, you remember that I am the one who bought the church and who obtained the church with my own blood. And I am the one who, even though it is that fierce wolves have come in amongst many part of the church of Christ, it is that I am still the one who is the king and head of his church. Too many Christians today live as though the church were unimportant. Let me say it again. Too many Christians today live as though the church were unimportant. And that's the problem that we're facing and the elders, the session, are trying to grapple with concerning the online part of our worship. Because increasingly it seems to be the case throughout vast tracts of the church that those perhaps whose connection with a physical body, a physical church, was perhaps not as strong as it should be, now that they can just sit back and watch online. And that's not a criticism of any of you who are watching online today. But it is that it seems there are countless hundreds, if not thousands, of people, and they've admitted that when it comes back to the position when you can go to church freely, there's nothing, no concern with numbers or so on, they're not doing it. It's easier to stay at home, even to stay in your bed on a Sunday, cold Sunday morning, and watch and worship online. What do we say to that? Well, I say this. The few hours, or even hour, that you spend at the Lord's house, the hour that you're here this morning, the hour that some of you will be here tonight, it is the most important thing that you will do for the next 7 days. Let me say it again. Your presence here, morning, evening, is the most important time that that you will have for the coming week. Why? Because it is that you gather in the name of your Savior, in which it is that he has said, when two or three gather in my name, I am there in their midst. You're guaranteed almost the fact that gathering here today, Christ will bless you. You may not read the word for the rest of the week, but you will hear the word read and proclaimed here on the Lord's Day. It is that you may think you have important matters in the week ahead. And no doubt, in and of themselves, they are important. Matters of health, matters of finance, and so on. But the thing that is foundational in your life, and I was never taught this, and I'm thinking it's more necessary to teach this than ever before, is that in the Lord's Day, as far as it is possible with yourself, where are you to be found? You are found in God's house, gathering with God's people and gathering to hear the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's absolutely vital to your spiritual well-being. That it's not whether I preach a sermon that you can give 9 out of 10 to or 2 out of 10 to. But it is that you gather in Christ's name as the gathering ones. God has promised, I will be in your midst and I will bless you. How many folks sometimes they've lost out because it is that the Lord's Day that they decided, I'm too tired, too weary. I don't want to hear the pastor again. And they've absented themselves. And it's been that Lord's Day that they've heard that there's been great blessing. And they don't know of it because they weren't there. Paul's saying to these people, it's important because within the church of Jesus Christ, it is that there God has promised through the proclamation of his gospel that the church which he obtained with his own blood, even in spite of the difficulties that will arise, it is that it will be for your good and your blessing. I hope that has encouraged us, particularly as we would sit at the Lord's table tonight, that the Lord has paid the price. And as he has paid the price, as he has purchased the church, it is that therefore he expects you as his people to be at his table tonight. That's what he expects. And it's totally wrong to say, well, I don't want to do what he expects. I want to sit at the table and proclaim to the hosts of hell, as well as to the world, that Jesus Christ, that he purchased, that he obtained my salvation. He obtained my eternal standing and hope through the shedding of his blood. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these words that we have considered. And we thank you, Lord, that we are able ourselves to encourage ourselves in the fact that Christ obtained, he purchased the church with the shedding of his own blood. And we pray that as we consider this great redemption that is ours, that we might be encouraged to come to his table this evening with a sense of hope, with a sense of joy, with a sense of reverence, and yet with a sense of assurance that our place there ultimately is on the basis of the provision that he has made. We pray that you would help us this afternoon to examine ourselves. And if it is that we find something that we know is offensive to you, we pray that you would help us then to repent and to confess our sins to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we ask, Father, that through the remainder of the day, that you would be the God who goes before us, who is the breaker up of our way. And we pray, Father, that you would bring us again together here this evening and that we might partake of that great supper as a foretaste of that great supper and marriage feast of the Lamb in glory. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. We conclude by singing to God's praise in